And, of course, it is the sermon text. I'm sorry, Amos chapter 3, verse 9. We will read verses 9 through 15. Once more, I urge you to hear the word of the Lord. Pay close attention to it. Amos 3, verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we come face to face with you in your word. We give you thanks for your word, and we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand this word. We ask, O Lord, that you would illumine this to our understanding, that we may mature. And I ask that you would help me to be clear, to speak forth your word rightly, and that together we would be trained in righteousness, that we would be corrected and rebuked, and that we would receive proper instruction. All to your glory, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, the American Film Institute ranked, in their view, the 10 best courtroom drama films. Apparently, there's a lot more than 10 courtroom drama films that have been made, which I suppose lends itself to thinking that Americans, particularly since this is the American Film Institute, like courtroom drama. Those things that take place in the courtroom. So there's a whole lot of them. Most of these 10 revolve around the case itself, although sometimes it's outside of the courtroom and, you know, come back in to the courtroom, something like that. The setting may vary. But the idea of these films is that a court case takes place and there is a trial, there is evidence and attorneys, and there's possibly a jury and those kinds of things. So whatever the case would be, here are the AFI's top 10. The first one, probably you're all familiar with, you may have seen some of these, maybe not all of them. The first one is To Kill a Mockingbird. Certainly doesn't take place exclusively in the courtroom, but it's about a trial. A second one, very well known again, 12 Angry Men, focusing on the jury more than anything else. Kramer versus Kramer, which when I was a child, I was a young boy at the time, that was sort of the movie that I never saw, but was apparently the movie to see. The Verdict, Paul Newman, guys like Paul Newman, right? I mean, they can't miss that one. A Few Good Men. Witness for the Prosecution, Anatomy of Murder, In Cold Blood, A Cry in the Dark, and Judgment in Nuremberg. 10 courtroom dramas, American Film Institute ranked as the top 10. Now, you may not agree with these selections. Maybe you've never even seen any of these movies. I don't know. But I suppose you could probably agree that an unfolding case, so there's some suspense to that. The idea of making arguments and counter-arguments, something that many of you like to do. Examining the evidence, hearing outbursts during testimony. Maybe that's that kind of get you going, something like that. They all make for very good storytelling, whether it's a fictional story or whether it's a true story. So I hope that you like courtroom drama at least enough to consider it as we look at our passage this morning, because our passage is, in some ways, a courtroom-style drama. It's a covenant lawsuit, maybe is a better way of putting it, but it's a courtroom-style drama. And so this is what we see in verses 9 through 15. Probably it's in the whole of the chapter, but our passage before us is verses 9 through 15. As with all of Amos's prophecies, we recognize that this one is undated. We don't know when he gave it. We know, this century, he gave it in the 8th century early on, and we know that he spoke them to the northern kingdom. The one place that we can identify in chapter 7, he's going to be seen, or there's going to be a conversation at one of the northern kingdom's shrines, one of the places that they worshipped. And oftentimes the presumption is that this is where he gave all of these prophecies when he gave them, that he was in and among the religious shrines of the northern kingdom. Whether he was or not, we can't identify it, but nonetheless we know that was one of the places that he gave them. It's the only place that really is identified. This oracle that we have before us, and it's probably, like I said, we took chapter 3 and broke it in half, verses 1 through 15, it's one of several that they're given through chapter 6, one of several oracles given through chapter 6 that emphasizes hearing God. And so, we've mentioned this a couple of times, that you get these repeated phrases, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, or something equivalent to that. In other words, there's this emphasis that God is speaking, and Amos is speaking those words, as opposed to after chapter 6, starting in chapter 7, there's a series of visions, and they're going to be called visions and related as visions, and they sets them off from oracles, that is, those things that God spoke in some way. So we recognize here that God is, again, the main actor on the stage. His spokesman is Amos. So when I'm saying Amos says this, I mean God says this, because Amos is his spokesman. And we recognize that there's something to be gained by knowing and understanding what God is doing. He is at work. So we're going to explore a little bit about what it is that God is doing and why he's saying what it is that he's saying. For our purposes today, we're going to simply phrase it this way, that in a covenant lawsuit, which is what I'm going to make the case that this passage is, the Lord himself is going to prosecute Israel, that is, the nation, the northern kingdom particularly, but he's going to prosecute Israel for a failure to keep his law. Probably a better way, a more precise way of saying it, is failure to keep the covenant. But we could say keep his law, his failure to keep his law. And so here we're going to see a courtroom drama. So if one of those 10 excited you, hopefully this will also. So a covenant lawsuit. What is a covenant lawsuit? Now, a common understanding of prophecy, and it's not one that I necessarily hear reflected here, but a common understanding nonetheless is that prophecy is basically future telling. You know, we think of prophecy, and sadly, probably what's ingrained in our culture, it's there in the backs of our minds. It glosses over, and we may think this way, but we tend to think of it as a foretelling of events. And to a certain degree, some prophecies certainly have that aspect to it. But as we're seeing here, Amos is more of a spokesman. That is, he's declaring God's word that was evident and relevant to Israel in that time period, and he was talking to them. God had a message, and he immediately brought it to them. And it's more of what we call maybe forthtelling. He has this oracle. And it's usually for his people, but as we also saw, it's for foreign nations as well. So God speaks, the prophet speaks, and he tells the appropriate people what God's words are. So I mentioned, you hear these phrases over and over again, hear what the Lord says, or hear the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord, or something equivalent to that. As spokesmen, the prophets then took on the role of covenant enforcers, particularly when they are speaking to Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms. God's word then to Israel and to Judah was often an announcement, although not always, but often an announcement of pending judgment or a call to repentance. It could have been either. There were other things that the prophets said, but often it is the case that it is a call to judgment or a call to repentance. And it's often then in terms of violating the terms of the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, that is the one made at Sinai with Moses and the people of Israel. One of the ways that the prophets exercised this enforcement of the covenant was through the covenant lawsuit. And lawsuit's going to be a good and technical term for us because it's going to have those elements. As I say prophets, though, and again, I want to make sure that we're clear of this. I mentioned this earlier. When I say the prophets say something, God is speaking. So we're going to use those interchangeably. That's the way God designed prophecy, that he would put the word in the mouth and the mouth would speak. And so as Amos is saying it, God is saying it. Covenant lawsuits take place. There's a lot of places in the prophets, both the major and the minor, that you can find covenant lawsuits. The sort of the epitome or ideal one is in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 through 26, where you find all the elements of the lawsuit. You're going to find most of them here this morning. So as we come to the text, we want to think about it in this way, that when God gave his law to Israel, when he gave the covenant to Israel, when he made covenant with them, he didn't simply just give them some document for them to know, but he also enforced it. In other words, he makes covenant and then he enforces the terms of the agreement. So we want to recognize that there is an agreement made here, that there are terms in this agreement. That God said he would do certain things, and then he binds Israel to do certain things as well. And we recognize that on the back end of this covenant, there are blessings and curses to the stipulations, so that if they did them, they would get blessing. And if they didn't do them, they would get curses. And you can find these scattered throughout, but Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Leviticus 26, those are the main places that you'll find the lists of blessings and curses. In fact, you may remember that there was a ceremony at the end of Deuteronomy where six of the tribes stood on one mountain and six of the tribes stood on the other mountain, and one tribe read the blessings and one tribe read the curses. So for those who obeyed, they got these things, and when the nation disobeyed, they got these things. And if you notice, there's a slight imbalance. There's a lot fewer blessings than there are curses. The curses tend to run on quite a bit, but you'll find them there. And so one example of a curse at the end of the covenant is in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, and it reads like this: "And I," this is God speaking, "and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." That one's going to be apropos for what we just read, because in case you missed it, you can just see what God plans for Israel is this: I will take you and I will, let's say, destroy you. I will punish you. And this is what's going to happen to them. So we see that God here is acting in good faith, that Israel had disobeyed, that is, Israel as a nation had disobeyed, and that God was coming to punish them. Looking at the parts of the text, I think that we can see this covenant lawsuit very easily unfold before our eyes, probably in verses 1 through 8, which we looked at previously. We could see that God was calling the defendant to the courtroom, that is, Israel itself. He summons them. There, it's more of that Amos is justifying, this is why I'm prophesying. Remember, it was the series of rhetorical questions. If this happens, isn't this really the result? Or if this, you know, and he's asking those questions, and the answers were, no to them. And then, Amos ends with, then, if the Lord tells me something, can I not but prophesy? In other words, I'm calling you here, Israel, to tell you what the Lord is about to do. He calls them there. So he calls them together. That was that first part. But like court cases needed to do, they needed to have other parts to them, and they needed to have witnesses. And we see witnesses called here in our passage. In this case, Ashdod, it's one of the Philistine cities, there are five, this is one of them, was called, and Egypt as a nation was called to serve as witnesses. Now, I don't think, and certainly there's nothing historically to tell us that the scenario unfolded in a historical way. That is, that these representatives from these nations or this city came and gathered in Samaria and they went through. That wasn't necessarily the reason why they were called. I think it's more rhetorical purposes that Ashdod and Egypt would be called. On the one side, they were called as witnesses. I think the main reason is because Israel's sin was so heinous, it was so bad that the pagan nations could testify that, in fact, they were wicked people. In other words, let's take wicked people and say, well, how were my people going if God were to ask, if he were examining them on the witness stand? Did my people do this, this, and this? And this, and here, where they're dealing with robbery, violence, and just the basic not knowing how to do good. That was the charge. And Ashdod and Egypt could say, yes, they did that, and give instances. I think that's the point of it. I think another part of the point of it, we'll see this maybe in a little bit, is that if Samaria fell, Samaria sat in a position geographically that if they fell, if that city fell, that meant the Philistine cities were next. And there was no defense between Samaria and then the Philistine cities, particularly Ashdod. And if that fell, Egypt was next. In other words, it was like a series of dominoes. And I think that it's rhetorical for the cities of Philistia and for Egypt. Once my judgment comes to Israel, it's going all the way south. And so it puts them on notice as well. But they're called as witnesses. And I think it was for rhetorical purposes. Two witnesses to confirm the truth. Is this not true that these people did violence and robbery and they don't know how to do good? Yes. Two witnesses to confirm that. It was heinous and well known. We used to have a category in this. I'm taking this form of government class. The other part, the Book of Discipline class. We used to have a category in our Presbyterian polity that was basically common knowledge sin. They didn't call it that exactly, but that's essentially what it was. Common knowledge sin. That somebody's sin was so well known, it was so bad and so just well known that you didn't actually need to go to that person and confront them. Because it was a heinous sin. So maybe you could think of it this way. This is a bad way of thinking of it, but here's a good example of it. For those of you who've ever read the Scarlet Letter, you know that there's this young lady that turns up pregnant. She's not married. They make her read an A and all of that. I'm not saying that was good. I'm not even saying that's a right reflection of the Puritans. But I just want to point out that something like that would be a common knowledge sin. You know, it's apparent this girl has sinned and nobody needed to go and tell her, you've sinned. It was apparent that she committed fornication and that was the result. So that would be the idea. This is, I think, what they're driving at here. This is how bad Israel's sin was. It was so heinous that even Gentile nations could point out that these people were wicked and that God can confront them with their sin. And the sin is general because the focus and force of our passage today is not so much on the sin itself. Chapters 4 and 5 and 6, there's some other places, will detail out Israel's sin. Here, it's just these broad sweeping categories. They don't know how to do good, or they don't know how to do right. They don't know how to do right. Well, that's very broad. That means that everything that they're doing is wrong. Robbery and violence. Again, there's not a, hey, on this day they did this, or hey, on this day they did that. It was just the broadest of categories. It's not the purpose here. The purpose here is to detail out the curse of the covenant that comes as a result of their sin. So in the future, Lord willing, we will see more specific sins to deal with even, you know, again, in our own lives. So these are general violations of the Mosaic covenant. Israel apparently is at this time a very oppressive society, but not oppressive in a slavery kind of a way, but oppressive in a class warfare kind of a way. It's almost hard to talk about sometimes because class warfare generates a lot of animosity among folks. But the idea seemed to be, as you read through the book of Amos, you understand what's happening in the background of the northern kingdom at this time. Remember, God had prospered them, had allowed them to expand their borders, their businesses seemed to be doing well. All of those things were to turn the people to the Lord. Remember, they didn't turn to the Lord. They turned away from him. They committed more idolatry. And the oppressiveness seemed to come in where, and we saw this, that a person was sold for a pair of sandals. We saw that in chapter 2. That the wealthy got wealthier and were taking advantage of other people because they seemed to have multiple houses, rich houses and, summer houses and winter houses. But remember, God had doled out the land. Everyone was supposed to have only the peace that God had given to them. And now apparently some people had lots more than what God had originally given to their clan. Which meant that some people were being put into indentured servitude of some kind. Which meant that others were getting wealthy and then they had two houses. It wasn't the fact that they had two houses. It was the fact that God had given land, apportioned it properly. And now these people had to give it up for economic reasons. That is, they were poor and the wealthy were snapping it up and putting houses on it so that they could have a summer and a winter house. That's the idea of the oppression that is going on here. It's the wealthy becoming oppressive of those less advantaged and taking advantage of them. So we have a defendant and we have witnesses and we have a charge and we have no guilty verdict per se, but it's implied because God moves straight into the punishment. In other words, in other places where he may say, you're guilty, here he just simply moves straight to the punishment. And the punishment is very clearly written for us, beginning in maybe verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Now Amos, as you recall, is an early prophet, at least I'm saying that he's an early prophet, not far removed from Elijah and Elisha, who were non-writing prophets. If you recall their ministry in the books of the Kings, you'll know that oftentimes they confronted the king or other people, but oftentimes the punishment was to the individual to whom they prophesied, or the blessing was to the person to whom they prophesied. Amos now, and if he's the first of these writing minor prophets, which I think that he is, maybe except for Jonah, but had a different mission, Amos's declaration of punishment should be shocking. We're used to it because we're just used to, we know the history of Israel. This potentially, and I'm not saying it is, but potentially this could be the first time that it is being announced to Israel that they would be destroyed. An army would come and surround them, and the strongest of their strongholds would fall flat. This was the stuff that happened to the people in the land of Canaan when Israel came in. And now God's saying, the armies are coming for you, they will surround you, and your strongholds will not hold. That's a mighty fine declaration for a bunch of people that possibly have never heard this before. I'm not saying it is, but if it's not the first time, it would be one of the first times. And suddenly, Israel is confronted with their demise. That whatever thought they had as some kind of claim to God as their protector, and I don't know the mindset of all these folks at the time, but they were certainly idolatrous and the king was wicked. So we could presume probably fairly easily that their mind was not that God was necessarily their protector. But if they thought he was, he was letting them know in no uncertain terms that he was no longer their protector. And that he himself would be the one to inflict the punishment, however that would be. So these words would have hung in the air, I suppose, I speculate, as whoever heard this, let the force of that hit them. Armies will surround you and you will be destroyed. The evidence for their destruction is a play on words of Exodus chapter 22, verse 13. If you were reading that passage, you would know that if we were neighbors and I entrusted some sheep to you, if I had to go on a trip, and I said, hey, watch my sheep, and one of those sheep were eaten, for you not to be liable for that sheep, you would have to provide evidence for me that it was destroyed by a beast, a bear or a lion or something like that. And you would maybe bring back a leg, you would maybe rip a leg out of his mouth, or an ear, you know, just something that the lion didn't get, or the bear didn't get. And you would take part of that and say, look, unknown to me, a lion or a bear came, and this is all I have left. I'm not liable for your sheep. And what God says to them, the evidence of your destruction is this. That grand wealth that you have, these couches that you lie on, this is what we're going to pull out of the destroyer's mouth. You're going to be destroyed. And what's left is going to be all of that wealth that you thought was so protective. All of what you thought was going to be what you trusted in to save you. That's what's going to be out of the mouth. He's going to pull that. There's going to be evidence of your destruction. What God is saying here is not pretty for these people. And we ought not to take it as anything less than that. But that possibly scares us. But as we're reading prophecy like this, we want to consider two things. One is we want to consider the end of Amos, which is that only passage that promises some kind of restoration to the fallen booth of David, which is actually quoted in the New Testament in Acts as a place and a time when they would see the Gentiles brought back in, or brought in with the Jews into a salvation that was for all people. So in other words, we're looking at something in terms of the history of redemption. God bringing something to a close and saying something about the future of how he would redo it. And so we would call this a different administration. In fact, this is the way our confession says it in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5, that this covenant of grace, this covenant that we see evident from the fall, really, when Adam and Eve sinned and God promised a Savior to destroy Satan, the serpent, and he covered them in skins, there was the evidence that God was covenanting with grace, that he would save a people. It's formalized with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Remember, we read that in Micah this morning. We actually talked a little bit about it in Sunday school, as a matter of fact, just this sort of trajectory that we were on. But that there would be a different administration of the covenant of grace that is not the one that was Mosaic or Sinaitic, but that it would be fulfilled in Christ in some other way. And so we see a movement here from the Old to the New Testament. We want to deal with it. How is it that we would deal with God bringing covenant curses upon Israel? And what could that possibly have to do with you and with me? Yes, this covenant of grace is unfolded through Moses and through Sinai. We even get a hint of that this morning in what we read in our two questions and answers, 43 and 44, that God delivers a people out of the bondage of slavery. That was his act of salvation. And we see the covenant of grace furthered even there. But we also recognize that as a part of this, there's a lot of conditions that are applied. It doesn't take much to read through this to recognize that there's all these conditions of which the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, their response to all of this is, we will do this. So Moses draws up the covenant. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, verses 3 through 8, when this is happening, their response to all of this is, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. So when the Lord indicts Israel through Amos, he is saying in effect that Israel has failed to do what they have promised to do. Now, I want to make this clear. It has to be clearly stated that this covenant here, that what we're talking about, this part of the Mosaic covenant, accentuates a national aspect to the covenant of grace. That is, for the nation of Israel particularly, as it was there circumscribed. So national disobedience does not necessarily speak to the individuals who were saved or not saved. We can think of guys like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We can speak of the three Hebrew children. All of them were caught up into the covenant curse of exile. They were all believers. But as a nation, these people failed to keep God's law. And they were indicted, charged, and punished because they were guilty. For our purposes, we would say that the Mosaic Covenant was administered in a way, in this way, in order to protect the promised seed. That's not the only reason that it was administered this way, but there had to be exclusivity to this nation so that a seed could come through. I mentioned this. We could see this in the Gospel of Matthew, that first chapter, that there's this seed from Abraham to Jesus that is protected by an exclusive arrangement of one nation. So there's a reason why this takes place this way, not the only reason. The Apostle Paul in Galatians also indicates that the law was to be a schoolmaster, particularly for Israel, for all people, but for Israel. It was to show their inability to keep God's law. This is what we see, their failure to keep God's law, and thus their necessity, their need for a Savior, that they were to be looking beyond themselves to save, for salvation. We also see that the emphasis was on Israel's corporate obedience, not their individual obedience. And so the continual emphasis in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy indicates that the laws were no mere passing fancy. And that God would take Israel's pledge very seriously. And so we see Israel's inability to keep the law. But all people, not just them, cannot keep God's law. For Israel's breach of covenant, they would be exiled. But remember, we put it up against a different way of administrating God's covenant of grace in the New Testament. That it wasn't going to be administered in the same way. That there was this glimpse of promise of hope at the end of Amos that speaks to the way that we need to understand the passage as a whole. We'll keep coming back to it because it's through that lens that we need to see it, that here there is this judgment upon this, but there was hope for the future, and it was a hope slightly different. It was to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So how do we apply this then? So as we think about Israel's disobedience and the Lord's imposed covenant curses, what are we to make of it? Well, first, we must realize the extent of Israel's punishment. Nothing could save them. And this is the point of that last part of the passage. Nothing could save them. They could not trust in their wealth. I've already mentioned that at this time, Israel had been fairly prosperous. And some were gaining this economic advantage. So some had multiple houses. They had summer houses and winter houses. This is not an indictment if you have a summer house somewhere. Please don't take it as that. This was the idea that God had apportioned land, and now your land was my land. But that's not how God had apportioned it. I took advantage of you because you were in dire distress. Rather than helping the needy, I took advantage of you and I took your land. They couldn't trust in their wealth because God had promised that the summer houses and the winter houses would be of no protection to them, that they would see the punishment come upon them. They would feel the effect of them. They also couldn't trust the government. Multiple times it is mentioned that the strongholds would fall. That's the citadel. That's the fortresses, the places of protection and refuge. Samaria was one of those. That is the capital. They would offer no help. So they couldn't trust the government either. Once they fell, the rest of that part of the region would fall as well. And their pagan religion couldn't help either. This is the other part of this, is that horns of the altar. Now, in the scriptures, there's a few places where people run to the horns of the altar and grab a hold of it. They're not saved by doing that. The pagan religions actually had this as a means of refuge, that if you were in trouble, you could run to the horns of your altar. That, you know, the altar was possibly a square, a rectangle of some kind. It has some kind of horn sticking out of it, possible symbol of authority. You would grab a hold of that and you would seek your refuge. But you notice that the punishment is all of those horns would be cut off. Literally or symbolically, what it simply means is that it would offer you no protection. You went there for the sacrosanctity of protect me. And God says, even there, you will not be protected from my punishment. So the scriptures say it like this: some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Nothing in this world can save you. There is nothing in which you can put your trust to say, this will help me in the day of destruction. And so God let them know. He lets us know. Nothing can save us in the day of destruction. Nothing. But secondly, we must realize that the new covenant imposes no such curses. And that's the good news of the gospel. In fact, the new covenant, we're told in Galatians 3, 8, 9, verse 14, and in relation to this Mosaic covenant, that this one, the new covenant, blesses, not curses. In fact, it tells us that this is Abraham's blessing to the world, that through him the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. He's that blessing to the world, and that believing in his name, that's where your salvation lies. So Galatians puts it up there, and he says, here's the blessing, and this is what you receive in Christ. But then Paul furthers it by saying, and not only is it a blessing to be in this covenant arrangement, but that the Savior himself took the curse of this old covenant. He's the one who took the curse. The curse was exile. The curse was death. The curse was destruction. He takes that curse for you. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ. He takes it all. And says, you receive the blessing. We're confronted with the fact that nothing that we trust in here on this earth can save any of us. And in fact, what we deserve is simply death, exile, annihilation, destruction. That's the part that we deserve. That's what we've merited, earned, gained in what we do. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes that. And we see it all throughout, from Gethsemane, when he's wrestling with the Father to take this cup of wrath away, and he's sweating drops of blood, to being abandoned by his followers, the Lord Jesus Christ was, to being nailed on the cross, to crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the complete abandonment, the exile, putting out, because he's cursed. Here is now the fulfillment of Israel. Israel proper, the true vine, abandoned, exiled, dead. And out of that comes a blessing to you and to me. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of being in right relationship, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. But we could say one more thing, and we're actually going to talk about this in the future more than we are now. But that's not simply the passive acts of Christ to save us, but it's the active acts of Christ as well. It would have coincided well with our Sunday school lesson, but we'll just leave it at this. That what he did actively to obey, that is where Israel failed, where you and I fail, where we don't keep the law, Christ has kept it perfectly for you and for me. So that it's not just one lopsided aspect of it, but it's both sides. It's when Israel was indicted because of their failures and punished because of their failures, Christ has done both. He kept the law and then was punished for you and me, so that his obedience could be imputed, accredited to you and to me. So when we're looking at a passage like this, we want to recognize and understand that simply it doesn't just say, okay, well, here, the nation of the United States just sticks in there for Israel. No, we see hope and we see salvation, not simply death and destruction. But we want to understand that those curses were taken by the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me, that we may be saved. I'll pray, we'll sing, we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what you've done for us, because we know that without your passive obedience in laying down your life, and in your active obedience of keeping the law perfectly, even as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized without any need to fulfill all righteousness. We know, Lord, that you've done this all for your people in that great exchange, that he who knew no sin would become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We rejoice and give you thanks today. Thank you for taking the curse that we might be blessed. May you be glorified in all of these things. And Lord, I pray that you would receive our worship even as we give you praise, glory, and honor in song now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to turn to the Trinity Hymnal, number 423, According to Thy Gracious Word.